morning, you'll find it in Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, and I want to read the first five verses. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith unto this grace wherein we stand, and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, endurance. And endurance, patience, works experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. You'll notice Paul begins here with therefore, and it refers us back to chapter 4, where he's speaking about Abraham staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, in verse 20, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised he was able also to perform. And therefore it was imputed to him, it was counted to him for righteousness. And it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, we believe just as Abraham did. And righteousness has been imputed to us, and the instant we believe, this righteousness of Christ becomes ours. And what does it do? It justifies us. We're justified by man-imputed righteousness. We looked last week, and this is really just a continuation of what we looked at last week. But last week we began in Romans chapter 1, where the Apostle Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation. The gospel saves us, doesn't it? That's the most wonderful thing about the gospel. It comes to us and saves us, but that's not one of the amazing things about it. That's not the only thing. The real amazing thing is it saves us right where it finds us. The gospel is the power of God to salvation. And then he turns around and says, for therein, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That is the righteousness by which God saves us. David said, deliver me, Lord, save me in your righteousness. And you know why it's called the righteousness of God? Because God purposed it. God planned it. God says how it was going to come into this world and by whom it would come. And listen, God says who's going to have this righteousness in the long run too. The righteousness of God. It's called the righteousness of God because it's the righteousness of the Son of God, Jesus Christ. Remember last week we said, what is this righteousness? And we looked at Romans 5:19. By one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Even so, by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. This righteousness that saves us is the obedience of Jesus Christ in the days of His flesh. It's not our obedience that saves us. God help us to be obedient. But it's not our obedience that saves us, brothers and sisters. It's the obedience, the perfect obedience of this sinless person all through the days of His flesh. And in His death. And it's called the righteousness of God because it meets all the demands of the holy law of God. Everything that the law of God requires of elect sinners, this righteousness meets that demand. And you know something? It meets the penalty of that broken law too. Because in the life of Christ, he obeyed it, and in the death of Christ, he met all its penalties. And this righteousness here is called the righteousness of faith. The righteousness which is by faith. Look in chapter 4 in verse 13. Speaking of Abraham. For the promise that he should be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness which is of faith. The righteousness of faith. Now when you see this statement, as you see it all through the New Testament, it means two things. It doesn't mean faith by itself. It doesn't mean faith itself is our righteousness. You know, when you hear people talking about their faith, it's almost like they talk about it like it's their God or something. Boy, if it hadn't have been for my strong faith. Boy, if I hadn't had my faith to lean upon. That's not what Paul's talking about. When Paul's talking about the righteousness of faith, he's talking about the object of faith. Our faith in Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. That's what saves us. You divorce your faith from its object, you got an empty faith. You got a useless faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the object of faith. And you shall be saved. And when you see this righteousness which is of faith, it also means this. It's the way, the channel, the means by which this righteousness becomes ours. There's no other way to have this righteousness. How does it become mine, a poor sinner? How does this righteousness become mine? How is it imputed to me? How is it put on my charge? By faith alone. By believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for it. And not by works. Here in chapter 4, Paul gives two examples of Abraham's life, and he shows us here in these two examples that the righteousness of Jesus Christ comes to a sinner before he ever does any good works, even while he's an ungodly man. And Paul does this to show us that this righteousness is not a mixture of faith and works, but it's by faith alone. And he gives us these two examples. Look here in chapter 4, and look what he says concerning Abraham in verses 1 through verse 5. Chapter 4. What shall we say that Abraham, our father, as pertaining to the flesh, is found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory. Yes, he could glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness, simply by believing God. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. And when did God first justify Abraham? You know when God first justified him? When he was in heathen idolatry. He was in Mesopotamia. That's where he and his father and his family lived. And they worshipped idols. And the Lord came to him and called him. And Abraham believed in the Lord and was justified. That's the way every sinner must be justified. It's not after he becomes good. It's not after he's baptized. It's not after he's cleaned himself up, improved himself. We must be saved while we're lost. We must be justified when we are ungodly. We must be clothed when we're naked, washed when we're filthy, and obtain mercy when we're guilty. You can't clean yourself up and come to Christ. He saves us right where He finds us. Faith brings His righteousness to us before we lift a finger to do anything. And the Apostle Paul gives another example here of this in this chapter. Here in verses 9 through 11, he's going to teach something else. When was Abraham made righteous? Look in verse 9. Paul said, it's a blessed thing for the Lord to impute righteousness to a man. And it's blessed. That's a blessed thing, he just said in 6 through 8. And he said here in verse 9, cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was imputed or reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in uncircumcision, but in circumcision. In uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also. Now what's he saying? Well, he's saying this. He said, when Abraham first believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, he wasn't even circumcised. Why does he even bring this point up? Because the Jews were saying this, except you be circumcised, there's no way you can be saved. They even had some of the Pharisees who finally come to what I call a half knowledge of Christ. And I'm telling you, sometimes a half knowledge of Christ is worse than a full knowledge or no knowledge. I'd rather not have any knowledge of Christ than a half knowledge and it be wrong. And the Pharisees come to see, yes, we've got to believe in Christ. Acts chapter 15, remember that? There rose up certain of the Pharisees which believed and said, except you be circumcised after the law of Moses, you can't be justified. You can't be righteous unless you're justified, unless you're circumcised, as well as believe. And Paul is saying here, well, listen. When did Abraham have this righteousness imputed to him? If you'll go back in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, Abraham believed in the Lord. And he counted it to him for righteousness. In chapter 16, Abraham has Ishmael. 13 years later, the Lord says, Abraham, circumcise yourself and all your household. 13 years before that, Abraham had believed in the Lord and he counted it to him for righteousness. And boy, I imagine when the Jews came here and they read this account, these self-righteous Pharisees, don't you imagine they gritted their teeth and they were so confused and they were repulsed by what he was saying? They were repulsed because they could not refute his argument. You know, Paul would sometimes come up and he'd bring scripture out like this, and those Jews, those legalistic Jews, they'd get down on the ground, start throwing dust up in there. Piling up the rocks. I told Wayne last week when he was bringing out how these Jews hated Christ and when he spoke to them and they got so mad. And I said, Wayne, Ambrose Bierce made this statement one time. He said, contempt is the emotion we feel towards an opponent whose arguments are too formidable to refute. And that's what Paul did here. He said, you Jews who say we have to be circumcised as well as believe in Christ, he said, when was Abraham justified? When did Abraham have righteousness imputed to him? 13 years before. So you know something, brothers and sisters? These things are so critical. Here's why we get up and labor to show these things. We labor to show what gospel righteousness is. And we looked at that last week. We have to have the righteousness of another man because of our own unrighteousness. We're sinners. And if we can't find the perfect righteousness outside of ourselves, we're going to stand before God condemned and we're going to perish. And Jesus Christ is that righteousness. How does that righteousness become ours? Well, that's something you and I have to be concerned about. And you know something? Because the Jewish nation missed this. They missed Christ. They stood before God naked in their sins. And this very day, while you and I are here, got our freedom, they're perishing in hell. A whole nation, a nation as a whole, perished because they sought righteousness, but they sought it the wrong way. Before we get into our text, and I don't have much to say about our text, but look over here in the 9th chapter. Here's the way the Apostle Paul said it. Look in the 9th chapter and look in verse 30. This is amazing to the natural mind, to this world, but it's not amazing to me and you. You and I perfectly understand what the Apostle Paul is saying. Look in verse 30 of chapter 9. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles, which followed not after righteousness, they have attained to righteousness. My goodness, what kind of righteousness did they have then? They never sought it. They weren't law keepers. They didn't circumcise themselves. They didn't keep holy day. They didn't go up to the temple. They did not seek righteousness, and yet they attained righteousness. How did they do it? Even the righteousness which is by faith. And look at verse 31. But Israel, the natural Jew, which followed after the law of righteousness, they've not attained to that law of righteousness. Why? Because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. The poor dead dog Gentiles that had no righteousness at all attained righteousness by believing in Christ for it. And you're the Jewish nation that you could just look at them and think, boy, if anybody goes to heaven, it's got to be them. And they never attained to righteousness. And the simple reason was this. The Gentiles heard, understood, and believed the gospel. And the Jews would not. And they did not. And he gave us some reasons here in chapter 10 while we're here. Look at this. Why did the Jews miss the gospel? Why did they miss this righteousness? Why did they die in their sins? Well, look what he says in verse 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. It's good to pray for people, isn't it? Good to have a desire for men's salvation. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, look at this, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness. Why did they miss this righteousness? Ignorance. Ignorance. I'm telling you, ignorance will send a man to hell as quick as anything else. We talk about knowledge sometimes, how it puffs up. Well, I tell you, there's the ignorance of sin, too, is ignorance of this righteousness that you and I are talking about this morning. But not just that, read on. They going about to establish their own righteousness. Here's another reason they were lost. They were so caught up in establishing their own righteousness. What we've got to do, what we must do. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all that I possess. I abstain from sin. I do many good things. And they got so caught up in their religion, they missed Christ. I heard of a lady, some of you here this morning, I think it was, told me of a lady that she said she went to church 7 days a week. I can't imagine that. I can't imagine somebody going to church 7 days a week. Can you? Zeal. And Paul gives another reason. Here's this. They, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves. Just flat out rebellion. just flat out rebellion. I will not submit. I will not yield. You've got your open and profane sinners. They're not going to let go of their sins to come to Christ. And then you got your self-righteous. They're not going to let go of their goodness and their righteousness to come to Christ. And I don't know who's the worst. The open and profane who won't give up their sins to come to Christ are people like Saul of Tarsus. They won't count it dumb that they may have the righteousness of Christ. I told my dad one time, finally thought he is finally seeing something about this righteousness. I tell him about David and Abraham having the righteousness given to them. And he said, well, how do you get this righteousness? And I said, you've got to believe in Christ for it. Only way it comes. He said, well, I believe in Christ. I said, there's something else. You're going to have to count your own righteousness as dumb. You know what he told me? He said, oh, I can never do that. I can never submit to that. I'll never give up my righteousness. The Jews wouldn't either. And they died in their sins. That's what the Apostle Paul said. Now turn back to our text right quickly. Here's the effects. That's what the Apostle Paul is going to tell us about here. The effects of faith in Jesus Christ. The effects of believing the gospel. And I guess we could call it the immediate effects. He lists some things in here that people spend a whole lifetime trying to attain and can't attain. And here he tells us how we attain. And what? How do we attain peace with God? He tells us in verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the first consequences? What's the first effect of believing? Peace with God. Peace with God. Isn't that wonderful? But don't this tell us that nobody's justified who don't believe? And nobody has peace with God except believing in Jesus Christ for it? This world's seeking peace, isn't it? But the way of peace they know not. How does the peace of God come to us? By faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All of these words here are just filled with meaning, aren't they? Being, that means a continuation. Being justified, cleared from all charges, relieved of all penalty, forgiven of all sin, have a perfect standing before the judge of all the earth, justified, we have peace with God. And it comes by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? And this comes the very instant a man believes in Christ. This peace is foreign to the natural man because he's never heard and believed the gospel. And therefore he's never experienced this peace. I want you to hold that, and I want to show you a verse that I found last week over in Isaiah chapter 32. I was digging last week and I found this. This is such a wonderful passage about peace. Look what he says in Isaiah chapter 32, and look in verses 1 through 4. Look what he says. Isaiah chapter 32. Behold, a king shall reign in righteousness, and princes shall rule in judgment. A man shall be as an hiding place from the wind. That's the man Christ Jesus. And he shall be a shelter, a covert from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as shadows of a great rock in a weary land. And the eyes of them that see shall not be dim, and the ears of them that hear shall hearken. The heart also of the rash shall understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammering shall be ready to speak plainly. And look what he says in verse 17. Here's peace. Look at this. And the work of righteousness. Whose work is that? That's what we've been talking about. It. By one man's disobedience. That's the work of righteousness. It's His work. He wove it. He wove the robe. And look at it. The work of righteousness shall be peace. And the effects of righteousness, when we believe it, quietness and assurance forever. And my people shall dwell in a peaceable habitation and in sure dwellings and in quiet resting places. One of the first things we experience upon believing is peace with God. I sought peace with God all through my teenage years, and I couldn't find it because I didn't know how it was obtained. And every time I thought I was looking up to God, His frowning face was looking down at me. I was at war with Him, and He was at war with me until He opened my understanding and let me see that the only way I could see His smiling face and be at peace with Him was through Jesus Christ. That's it, isn't it? And immediately, the peace of God just flooded my heart. My guilt was gone. My sins was gone. The sense of God's wrath was gone. Being justified by faith, we have peace. We have peace. What else, right quickly? Back over in our text again. Look in chapter 5 and verse 2 of Romans. Look at this. By whom also we have access by faith unto this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope for the glory of God. Here's the second thing. We now have access. This is one of the most concerning things about living in this Persian world around a bunch of lost people who does not believe in Jesus Christ the Lord. There's no access. If you're an unbeliever, listen. There's no access. There's no door for you to come into the grace of God. There's but only one door, and that's by faith in Christ. Until a man believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, as the gospel reveals him, there's no access unto this grace. Bible says, by grace are you saved. But an unbeliever has no access to that. A believer is told to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. But an unbeliever has no access to that strength. Christ says to every suffering saint, to every believer, my grace is sufficient for you. But the unbeliever has no access to that. That's grace. The believer is told to come boldly to the throne of grace that he may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. But without faith, it's impossible to come to that throne of grace. The only access we have to grace is through faith in Jesus Christ. The Bible tells the believer to hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto them at the revelation of Jesus Christ. But when the believer thinks about the end, he's filled with fear and dread. Why? He can't look for grace. He has no access for grace. There's grace untold, brothers and sisters. There's grace that you and I have never heard of. But the only access we have to it is by faith in Jesus Christ. That's what he tells us in verse 2, isn't it? By whom? By Christ. We have access by faith unto this grace wherein we stand. We stand in it. We've been saved by it. We stand in it. Thirdly, in the last portion of verse 2, he says this, and I love this. Being justified by faith, look at this. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Listen to this. As soon as we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, as He's revealed in the gospel, we immediately have a sure foundation to rejoice when we think of death and eternity. Because Jesus Christ, in Him, and because of Him, and by Him, we have a sure and steadfast hope. We're told as believers to be sober. We're told to watch and pray, lay aside every weight and sins, present our bodies a living sacrifice. And we must do this, brothers and sisters. As believers, we must do this. But listen to this. The foundation of our hope has not changed from what it was when we first believed the gospel. The foundation of our hope is not in that we watch, and that we're sober, and that we pray. But it's in Christ, in whom we believed. And the very instant you believe in Christ, you're allowed to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Let me show you a couple of verses for that. Look over in Hebrews, hold Romans 5. Look over in Hebrews chapter 3. Look how the Apostle Paul says it here. Chapter 3, and look in verse 6. If you've got a pew Bible, it's on page 1304. Look what he says here about rejoicing in this hope. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 6. But Christ, as a son over his own house, whose house are we, if we hold the confidence and the rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end. And when do we get this hope? Look down in verse 14. We are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast unto the end. The beginning of it. The very instant you believe, you've got grounds to hope, even rejoice in hope, that you're going to be in heaven. You're going to be with God. You're going to be with Christ and with angels. The very instant you believe upon Him. I'm not saying that our confidence will not increase as we grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord. But I'm saying the ground of our confidence does not change. Because the ground of our confidence was established the instant we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. You may come here this morning, you may be hopeless. You may be like Paul said, you're without hope and without God and without Christ in the world. The instant you look away from yourself to Jesus Christ, you'll leave here this morning rejoicing in hope of the glory of God. It's just that quick. That's the wonderful thing about the gospel. It doesn't say hold on for 10 years or 15 years. I'm putting you on probation. And then when you pass the test, no, believe in Jesus Christ. And the instant you do, you rejoice in hope. You remember that Philippian jailer when Paul went in his house and preached the gospel to him. And it said he believed in God. Rejoicing. The eunuch, when Philip preached the gospel to him, he preached unto him Jesus. And he heard and he believed and he went on his way rejoicing. Rejoicing. Upon believing, they rejoice. You may feel like I do. I was thinking this morning, I was sitting and meditating. I've thought this for probably the last year. The reality of old age. I'm almost 70 years old. And boy, it seemed like this last year, the reality of it has set in on me like never before. It just seemed like I woke up. Last 2018... I was in my 20s. And suddenly I woke up and I'm 70. And the sense that death is so near and eternity is so near. I tell you, I have a sense of that, a keen sense of that this last year for some reason or another that I never had before in all my life. I feel it. I feel it. I look back over 47 years of serving the Lord Jesus. There's been times when I could say with John, even so come, Lord Jesus. What you said when you kept, even so come, Lord Jesus. And boy, there's been times I've cried out of the depths with David. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you disquieted in me? Hope thou in God. But you know something? After 47 years of my ups and downs, heartaches and headaches and trials, fears and doubts, sometimes in heavenly places, the next time in utter darkness, after 47 years, the foundation of the rejoicing of my hope has never changed. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust the sweetest frame, but trust the same one 47 years later that I come to trust when Christ was revealed to my heart 47 years ago. The reason for the rejoicing of the hope has never changed. And I can sing today, just as I had every right to sing 47 years ago, Jesus, thy blood and righteousness, my beauty are my glorious dress. In these I shall rise to those worlds unknown, dressed in His righteousness alone. See what Paul's saying? As soon as you believed, you were justified. And immediately, the grounds for your rejoicing of the hope of the glory of God was laid. Now, if you're here this morning and you're still trying to lay a foundation of your own hope, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to be disappointed. You will be disappointed. That's why it's so critical that you and I know the gospel and believe the gospel. Because this is where the foundation of our rejoicing of the hope has been laid in the gospel. This is why when we come down to die, which soon I'm going to. Well, I've got a keen sense of it. I'm dying. But you know something? I ain't afraid of death. Why? It has no sting. It had a sting. Oh, it had a sting. It stung somebody else. It stung my Savior. The sting is gone. Death has been defeated. The grave, He's going to say, "Oh, grave, I'm your destruction." You just watch it when I raise poor Bruce Crabtree out of the ground and give him a glorious body. I'm going to be your destruction. That's our hope, isn't it? That's our hope. And he says this back over in our text quickly. Back over in chapter 4. And not only so, but verse 3, and not only so, not only we have peace of God, with God and access unto this grace and rejoice in hope, but not only this, but we glory in tribulations also. How can we glory in tribulation? We look upon them different now. We've got a reason now to look upon our tribulations and say, hey, maybe when I was lost, maybe this was just a precursor of what was coming. But boy, it's changed now. Everything has changed now. since you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, here is what you're to think about your sufferings and trials. They have a purpose behind them. The Father in heaven is your Father and He's your friend. And when you suffer, He has a purpose behind it. They don't come randomly. They come from the hands of your Heavenly Father. And He sends you the tribulation and trials for this reason. One reason is to teach you patience. Endurance. It's a trial. It's not a punishment. It's a trial. Don't look upon it as God is mad at you and He's punishing you. That's silly. He's already punished someone in your stead. It's a trial, and He sends it to try your faith and make you strong. Peter was talking about this very hope in 1 Peter chapter 1, that there is reserved for you in heaven this inheritance. And God has called you unto it and give you a lively hope. But He says, if need be, now you're in heaviness through manifold temptations. Why? That the trying of your faith, which is more precious than gold that perishes, may be found into glory and honor at the appearing of Jesus Christ. And now, brothers and sisters, when these tribulations come, look upon it. Will this come from my Father? Joe's been watching some of these religious programs, some of these religious movies. You can't find a good movie to watch if you want to relax. So she's found this channel that's got religious movies on them. Some of the most ridiculous things you'll hear, and I can't keep them laughing. You know, they're just, oh my goodness. That one was watching one the other night, and it was sad. This guy, him and his wife were so religious, and something happened in their life, and oh, he got angry, and he's mad at God, shouting at God. I said, yeah, he's a fine Christian. Mad at God. I'm angry with God. Angry with God. What a sin. What a blasphemy to admit such a thing. Angry with God. We're at peace with God. And when these trials come, they may devastate us. But we can say this with the assurance. We know that this is working for our good. Because our Father's working. And He says here in verse 4, look at this. Tribulations worketh patience. It worketh endurance. That word is endurance. And verse 4, and endurance, it works proof. That word experience is proof. You know what happens when a tribulation, when a trial comes to you and you endure it? You endure it. It doesn't drive you from Christ. You endure it. You know what? That's a sign of it. That's proof that you're His. He's working in you to keep you. Tribulation will expose a hypocrite just as well as it will a saint. He'll expose the false as well as it will the true. The Lord Jesus preached a tough message for those self-righteous Pharisees in John chapter 6. And they said, man, I can't take this. It's too hard. And they went away. And He looked at His 11 and said, you going with them? What'd they say? Lord, we believe and are sure that You're the Christ. You've got the words of eternal life. Why didn't they go away? Proof. Proof. How long have some of you been on the way? What have you had to endure? The tribulations in your life. Boy, there's times you felt like you was hanging on by the skin of your teeth. You were walking in darkness and couldn't see any light. You hoped when it seemed all hope was gone, just like Abraham. You never give up, did you? You never quit. You kept saying, Lord, I'm waiting on You. Waiting to hear Your voice. Why did you do that? Why did you endure? Proof. Proof. You're His. He ain't going to let you go. He ain't going to let you go. And what does that work? What does that do? What does this prove? And proof, hope. He used his hope twice here, and he used it different in both times. He used it in verse 2, rejoice in hope. That's the object of hope. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That's what's to come. But this hope here, this proof, it shows us the grace of hope that's in our heart. Why did I endure when tribulation come? This is real grace in me. It's real grace. Hope is manifested to me. It's proved. It's there. It's genuine. And he says in verse 5, lastly, is this, and hope maketh not ashamed. Hope has different definitions. One, it means to be embarrassed by. And Paul is saying here, you're not embarrassed. You're not embarrassed of Christ, who is your hope. You know what the Lord Jesus said? He said, if you're embarrassed of me, I'm going to be embarrassed of you. You're not embarrassed by me, I ain't going to be embarrassed of you either. You plead for me on earth, I'll plead for you in heaven. That's what he said. I read it to you just a minute ago. They that believe in him shall not be embarrassed. But this also means to be disappointed. They shall not be disappointed. Their hope of glory at last will not be disappointed. That's what he's saying. Hope maketh not ashamed. The Lord said this to his church. I know the thoughts that I have towards you. Thoughts of peace and not of evil. To give you an expected end. To give you what you hope for. What do you hope for? I tell you, I hope to be free pretty soon from the body of this wretched death. I hope to be free from that. I'm in prison to this thing and can't get out of it. And looking forward to the time of my release. And to go up to heaven and see his face and sit at his feet. And looking into his eyes and seeing his smile. And hearing him say to me, well done, thou good and faithful servant. And you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to take off the crown that he's put on my head. I'm going to throw it down at his feet and say, Lord, to you be the glory. I'm here because you chose me. I'm here because you redeemed me. I'm here because you called me. I'm here because you kept me. I'm here because you brought me here. To you be all the glory. That's what I'm hoping for. And I fully expect to receive that. And I fully expect you to be there. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ. And boy, he did something here. He united. He joined these two together in verse 5. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. See how hope and the love of God is united? He's not going to have you hoping. He's not going to give you hope and disappoint that. He won't do that. Don't you look at death. Don't you look at eternity with such apprehension. If he's given you a good hope, he's not going to disappoint you. You think God is going to love his people today and stop loving them tomorrow? Having loved his own, which were in the world, how long did he love them? Until the end. I have loved you with an everlasting love. There's never been a time when Christ has not loved his people. And there'll never be a time when he ceases to love his people. And this love is connected to their hope. John said, beloved, now are we the sons of God. What manner of love has he bestowed upon us? We should be called the sons of God. Therefore, the world don't know us. It didn't know him. Now are we the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. Every man that hath this hope in him. See how to love them. What manner of love the Father's bestowed upon us. How's it manifested? Hope. He gives us a hope. If you're here this morning and God loves you in Christ with an everlasting love, and you have not yet come to Christ, you're coming. You're coming. If you're here and you know nothing about that love and He don't love you that way, no, you won't come. You won't come. But boy, if you're one of His, you're loved with that everlasting love. He's not going to let you die hopeless. You're coming. You're looking. You're believing. Lord, bless His Word. Let's pray.